Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 42? Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. We're considering in the Bible conference this spring the glory of God, and it's really impossible to consider the glory of God very long without encountering the fact that we need to glorify the law of God, because he himself has said that he magnifies his law and makes it glorious. And so tonight, as we look at this passage of Scripture and how that we might in ourselves glorify the law of God, I want us to consider, first of all, what is the law of God that is spoken of here? And secondly, in what way has God magnified, or why has God magnified his law and made it glorious? And then thirdly, how can you and I respond? How can we acknowledge and recognize and work out in our lives the fact that God has indeed glorified his law? First of all, of course, there is a lot of confusion about the law of God. This stems from misunderstandings in some of Paul's letters. For example, he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, speaking to those of us who are believers, that we died to the law. And so then the question is, well, what relationship does a Christian today have to the law of God? And in order to answer that question, we need to realize that the law of God is not simply the Ten Commandments, but the law of God is the eternal, universal, moral will of God, which he instilled in Adam. When God created Adam in his own image, part of that image was the likeness of God in the moral sense. That is to say that God's law was instilled in the heart of Adam. That's why God did not have to say to Adam, you shall not murder, or you shall not steal, or you shall not commit adultery, or these things. God gave Adam a commandment that was outside of his moral will to test Adam's obedience. But Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 2 that the law of God was written in the heart of men from the very beginning. Or we see, for example, in going through the book of Genesis, for example, let's just go to Genesis chapter 6. I mean, you don't have to turn there, but just consider Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And it says that God saw that the heart of man was only evil continually, and it grieved God that he had made man. Now, obviously, for God to see that the heart of man was only evil continually, there had to be an objective standard against which God assessed the heart of mankind. And that that standard was his moral will, which had been instilled in Adam at creation. Obviously, that moral will was seriously defaced in Adam's disobedience, but nevertheless, it's still there. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that everybody is responsible for that moral will. We come to, of course, the Exodus, and where God delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, and he was going to bring them to be his own special people, and he gives them the covenant, the Ten Commandments. But then we read on as we move into the New Testament, we find not so much the law of God mentioned as the will of God mentioned. For example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the will of God. And the will of God there is not God's will on whether we do this or do that, whom to marry or where to go to school or what job to take, but the will of God there is the moral will of God, how he would have us to live. And we find in various passages of Scripture throughout the New Testament that Paul refers to the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, it is the will of God that you abstain from immorality. Or chapter 5, verse 18, he says, it's the will of God that you give thanks in all circumstances. And so we find these repeated references to the will of God, which you might say that is the law of God for us. That is the Paul's way of speaking of the law of God, which we are to obey. And it is this law, it is this universal, eternal will of God that God has magnified and made glorious. Now, the question then would be, how has God magnified his law, or why has God magnified his law? And first of all, it is because that God's law is an expression of his character. God's law is an expression of his character. As we were driving to church this evening, Dr. Custis pointed out to us places where we need to be careful when we are driving ourselves this week while we're here, school zones where you have to slow down to 20 miles an hour. Now, somebody, some government level, whether it's the state or local or what have you, has established those 20 mile an hour school zones. But that's an impersonal law. By that I mean, if you violate that law and you receive a ticket, no one in the state legislature or the city government is going to take that personally. It's an impersonal law. By contrast, God's law is an expression of his own character. And so when we disobey the law of God, we are in effect saying to God, I don't want to live like you live. I don't want to be like you are. It is an insult to the character of God. Furthermore, God's law, as I have indicated, is not only an expression of his character, but it is indeed an expression of how he wants us to live. That's why we see these, what I call moral imperatives, over and over again throughout Scripture. And we shouldn't quibble over whether, well, this is Old Testament or this is New Testament, if it is the law of God. Now, obviously, there were some laws that were given to the nation of Israel that were peculiar to their situation. But when we read of the moral laws of God, for example, you shall not murder, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, we know that those have universal and eternal application. Those didn't stop with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is this sense in which God's law is given to us to obey. And so we can go back into the Old Testament, and we can read in the book of Joshua, for example, where Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it all the days of your life, that you may observe to do everything that's written in it. And so we see here that God intends his law to be obeyed. How then can you and I glorify the law of God? Well, one of the ways that we can glorify the law of God is to realize that the law of God, in one sense, is an expression of his common grace. Now, that might be an expression or a term that's unfamiliar to some of you, but by God's common grace, we simply mean that God's care for and his rule over all of his creation. When Jesus said that he makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and he sends his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, that is an expression of God's common grace, God caring for his creation, not just the body of Christ, but all of humanity God cares for. And that is part of the expression of God's common grace. But another expression of God's common grace is that God, to some degree, controls wickedness. Now, you might think, well, it doesn't look like he's doing a very good job of controlling the wickedness. But just think what it would be if God were not in control. And all of the laws of our land that are ethical have their origin in the law of God. Why is it wrong to murder? Because God has said in his law, you shall not murder. I just read today in one of the Christian magazines about the three young men who were apprehended for burning 9 churches in the state of Alabama. And it turns out that these young men are not the kind of people that you would think they would be. All three of them were honor students in their respective colleges there in Birmingham, Alabama. And they have gone out because of particular philosophy that they have embraced, they have gone out and burned these churches, and they have been apprehended, and obviously they're going to face the legal consequences of their actions. Well, why is it wrong to burn a church? Or wrong to burn any building for that matter? You see, all of our ethical laws or all of our legal laws that have to do with our relationships to one another have their origin in the law of God. And so the law of, and when we recognize this, we recognize that these, that there is a sanctity in these laws because they did not begin with the state, but they begin with God. And so you and I should honor the civil laws insofar as they are consistent with the scriptures, because they are a reflection of God's common grace in our lives. The second way that we can recognize and honor the law of God is by realizing that we cannot possibly obey it. Now you might say, well, now that sounds kind of strange. How do we honor God's law by recognizing that we cannot possibly obey it? And the answer is, in the words of Paul, that the law is our schoolmaster. The law is God's instrument to bring us to Christ, to drive us, you might say, to the gospel. One of the things that is so difficult today in evangelism is to convince people that they need Christ. And the reason that they do not feel that they need Christ is because they have no sense of the law of God. But the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, said, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law." Now, I don't know if you've stopped to think about the implications of that. Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law. In my ministry with the Navigators, I'm involved with our university student ministry, collegiate ministry as we call it. And from time to time, I find myself speaking to a student audience, and in order to help them to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying, when he says, "Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law," I say, for example, if you score 99 on your final exam, that's failure, because you didn't get 100%. And I say, if you turn in your term paper and you have one misspelled word or a punctuation error, that's a failure. You fail that course. And this is what Paul is saying to us. He says, if you do not continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law, then you are cursed. And so we need to honor the law of God by realizing that it is impossible for us to obey. And when we do that, then this drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend who is working on a book on the gospel. And I have sort of been mentoring this man along in his Christian life. And I have used with him an illustration, what I call the bookend illustration. And I've said, "Bob, if you think of the Christian life as a shelf full of books, and all of the activities and all the responsibilities and so forth involved in the Christian life are represented by this series of books on the shelf, you have to have, as you stop to think about it, you have to have some bookends to keep those books in place." And I said the two bookends are, first of all, the righteousness of Christ, by which we obtain, by faith, we embrace the righteousness of Christ and we're justified, we're brought into a justified state before God. We are counted by God as righteous because he has imputed or credited to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that's the first bookend you have to keep in mind. And then the second bookend is the power of the Holy Spirit, that you cannot begin to live the Christian life that's represented by these various books if you are not depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to enable you to do that. And I keep getting questions back from my friend. He lives in Ohio, so we go back and forth by email with each other. And he says to me, he says, well, Jerry, he says, I really understand, and I believe I have appropriated that first bookend, and I realize that my righteousness is in Christ alone. But he said, over here on the second bookend, he said, I depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I don't see this, what I call the wow factor. You know, just all of a sudden, he makes giant progress in his Christian life. And I have been trying to explain to Bob and to help him understand that whereas this first bookend refers to the completed work of Jesus Christ, the second one refers to a work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in his life right now. Now, the point of my telling you this, of my little interaction with Bob, is this. You see, what Bob is realizing is that he cannot perfectly obey the law of God. And I say to him, Bob, you have to keep your mind upon the work of Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus did perfectly obey the law of God. The scripture consistently says to us that Jesus was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet he was without sin. And the apostle Paul says God made him to be sin who knew no sin. And Peter says he himself, though he was sinless, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the Bible is consistent in its testimony as to the sinlessness of Christ. I think perhaps the most compelling testimony are the words of Jesus himself in John 8:29, when he said, I always do the things that please the Father. Now, what I am saying is this, that the law of God helps us to realize our absolute dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his righteousness. That's why the hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I said to Bob, Bob, you need to look more at your justification than your sanctification. Your justification is complete because it is the imputed righteousness, it is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ that has been credited to you. Your sanctification will always be incomplete. But you see, if we didn't have the law of God, we wouldn't recognize how far short we fall in obeying it. And so one of the purposes of God, and one of the ways that we can magnify the law of God, is by recognizing that we cannot perfectly obey it, and this drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his death in his perfect righteousness, which has been credited to us. There will always be a tension in the life of a Christian who is earnestly seeking to obey the will of God between desire and accomplishment. That is, our desire will always exceed our accomplishment. And this is one way the Holy Spirit has of keep moving us on toward more and more likeness to the conformity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God also magnifies his law, and we can recognize, and we can acknowledge how God has glorified his law by realizing that it is, in fact, a standard for us to seek to obey. And that's why we have all of the moral commandments. That's why James says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's why God said to Joshua, meditate upon the word of God that you may observe to do all that's written therein. That's why the psalmist said that the man is blessed is the one who delights in the law of God and who meditates on it day and night. Because God's law has indeed been given to us to obey, even though we know that we will never perfectly obey it. And so here we have the law of God, which we delight in, and which has driven us to the Savior, but which we know that we cannot perfectly obey. How then do we resolve this tension? Well, we resolve it again by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that He has obeyed for us. Jesus' entire life, not only His death on the cross, but His entire life was lived as our substitute, as our representative. And when you see yourself falling short, you can realize that in that particular area, Jesus perfectly obeyed. A couple of three years ago, I became aware that one of my persistent sins was the sin of anxiety. Now, you might not think of anxiety as being a particular sin, but the Scripture says, do not be anxious about anything. That's the moral will of God. That's not just a helpful suggestion. That's not just a pep talk from the Rotary Club. Just relax. Don't get uptight. That's not what Paul is saying. He is saying to us, it is the moral will of God that we not be anxious. Several years ago, I did a study on Christian character traits in the New Testament, and I listed all of the passages of Scripture for each of these character traits, like love and humility and compassion and so forth. And one of them was not to be anxious. And much to my surprise, that one was the command of, I had all of these passages of Scripture so I could count. Well, love is mentioned the most, and humility was mentioned secondly. But the one that really surprised me was, don't be afraid or don't be anxious, came in as number three. And I realized that, you know, I was anxious about things. And I'm not generally an anxious person, but there's a particular area of my life in which it's easy for me to show anxiety. And I said to Jane one night, I said, I have to confess, I'm an anxious person. It just doesn't take much to trigger my anxiety. The next morning, in my Bible reading, I happened to be in the book of Matthew, and in chapter 8 is a little short account of Jesus and the disciples in the boat on the storm in Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee. All of you will remember that account. And it's not a very long account, but it says that there arose a great storm, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. Now, the disciples weren't asleep. They came to him and said, Master, wake up. Don't you know we're about to perish as these waves are washing over this boat? And Jesus, you remember, gets up and he rebukes the wind, and there's this calm. And we usually focus upon the miracle that Jesus performed in stilling the storm, because you know that not only did the wind abate, but all of a sudden the sea was calm. And that in both of those things are miracles. But the thing that captured my attention that morning was just the statement, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. And I stopped and I asked myself, now, why was Jesus asleep in the boat, and why were the disciples terrified? You know, and we usually think, well, Jesus was exhausted. Well, so were the disciples. You know, they'd had a big day feeding the 5,000 and these kinds of things. And I realized that Jesus was asleep in the boat because he fully trusted the Father. And then the thought occurred to me, and you may not understand this when I first tell you the thought, but the thought occurred to me, Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. Now, here's what I mean by that. Everything that Jesus did in his life as well as in his death, he did as our representative. He lived the life that we should have lived, as well as dying the death that we deserve to die. And part of that living the life that we should have lived was his fully trusting the Father there in that situation where all the rest of us would have been anxious, just as were the disciples. In that morning, as I thought about it, I thought Jesus was asleep in the boat Jesus fully trusted the Father, and I get the credit for it. And by that I mean God imputes that perfect righteousness to me. God imputes to me, credits to me, the perfect trust that Jesus exhibited in that situation. Now, what was the result of that? Did that cause me to think, well, since Jesus fully trusts the Father, then it doesn't matter whether I'm trusting the Father or not? No, not at all. But the very fact that God credits to me the perfect righteousness of Christ inspires me, or I should say motivates me, to want to trust the Father. And so that morning I said, Lord, I thank you that you are not condemning me for my anxiety. Jesus has taken care of that. Jesus died on the cross for my anxiety, but furthermore, he lived that life of perfect trust which is imputed to me. And therefore, Lord, would you enable me, and there we come to the second bookend, see, would you enable me to trust you more fully? And in the particular situation, and there's one particular situation that it's not needful to go into, but I'll tell you what it is. It's basically, since I travel so much, it all comes down in travel. There are two things that trigger the anxiety. One is, am I going to make my connection? Because you cannot fly from Colorado Springs any place without going through what the airlines call a hub. Denver, Chicago, Atlanta, Dallas, whatever. And more often than not, the plane leaving Colorado Springs is late. And more often than not, it's what I call nail-biter connections. Well, they shouldn't be nail-biters. See, if I fully trusted the Father. See. And then the second thing, is my bag going to come through with me? And I've had plenty of bad experiences with it not coming through. And so every time that I fly, and I try not to check a bag any more than I have to, but when I check a bag, as I go to the baggage claim area, I think, is my bag going to be there? Yesterday, Jane and I flew in. She had a checked bag, and I had another one. And as I walked up to the baggage carousel, I saw her bag. It's a purple bag, so it stands out. And I saw her bag, and I pulled it off, and then I thought, well, mine will be along in, you know, another minute. And it must have been 50 or 60 bags passed by on the carousel before mine finally came up. And you see, that's because I've had so many bad experiences when it didn't come through, is the tendency to get anxious. So what do I do? I pray, Lord, this is in your hands. You're in control. If the bag doesn't come through, that's your agenda. My hope is in you and not in the airline. But you see, the very fact that I do not feel condemned for my anxiety, because Jesus has taken care of that. Jesus was asleep in the boat for me. Or to put it in contemporary terms, Jesus would have been standing at the baggage carousel with not a care in the world, because he perfectly trusted the Father. And you see, when I understand that, then it motivates me to want to obey him. It motivates me to want to trust him myself. And then I look to the Holy Spirit to enable me to do what I know is God's will for me. And this is the way that we honor the Word of God, by realizing that on the one hand, Jesus has perfectly fulfilled it, and on the other hand, being motivated, therefore, to seek to obey it in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And to recognize that there will always be this tension between what Jesus did in perfectly obeying the law of God and what we would like to do ourselves and what we actually see working out in our lives. And let me emphasize that the way we resolve this tension is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see his perfect obedience in his death on our behalf. But the gospel is not intended to cause us to play fast and loose with the Word of God. It's just the opposite. Anyone who thinks, well, you know, because Jesus has done it, then I don't have to do anything. Really do not understand the gospel. The law of God and the gospel, which we're going to be looking at on Tuesday night, the law of God and the gospel of God are like this. We cannot separate them. They belong together. And it's only as we understand the perfection of the law of God, it's only as we understand that 99 is failure, to use a academic term, only in that sense will we honor the law of God. We do not honor the law of God by bringing it down to our level. Several years ago, there was a survey done at a large Christian gathering, and there's no point in naming the gathering, but the people at that particular meeting were, came from all denominations and all kinds of churches, so the meeting itself was not a reflection on a particular group, but the people who attended that would come from all kinds of churches and denominations. And the surveyor went through the crowd and he asked people the question, what is the gospel? And the surprising thing is that no one mentioned the cross of Christ. No one mentioned Christ died for my sins. And so when they would give these wrong answers, the interviewer would persist and he would get beyond that first question, what is the gospel? And he asked one of the respondents, he said, well, does that mean that God lowers his standard? And the man said, well, in some way, maybe yes. I want to say to you, dear friends, God does not lower his standard. But Jesus met the standard. And the way we honor the law of God is to realize that we can't meet the standard. And we turn to Christ and in faith in him, depend upon him who has indeed met the standard. And then in gratitude for what he has done, then we seek to obey the law of God, even though we do it imperfectly. That's the way that we honor God's law, which he himself has magnified and made glorious. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we thank you for your law. We thank you for your law, which is an expression of your own character. And then it's expression of your will for how we should live. And we thank you, Father, that you have never once lowered your standard. We thank you, Father, that Paul could say, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. Because just a few verses later on, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Our Father, may we see the exceeding perfection of your law. And may that cause us to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness every day for our standing with you. And then in gratitude for the fact that we are accepted in him, may we seek to live lives in obedience to your law, lives that would please you and glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.